So, when you were a child, did you ever think to yourself about your parents, they just don't understand? I want to see, by raised hands, did you ever think about your parents, they just don't understand? I think at some point in everybody's life, if you have parents, you've thought they don't understand. Because even though you knew that they used to be kids themselves or had problems in their life, you think about your circumstances, you think about what you've gone through, and you say, but it's different for me. It's more significant for me than it was for them. I have different circumstances. So clearly they can't understand. But for those of us who have at least grown up some, we can now hopefully think with greater maturity, and we realize that yes, while circumstances were different, you know, Solomon was right in Ecclesiastes when he said there's nothing new under the sun. Different circumstances, but my parents used to be kids. My parents used to be teenagers. My parents were young marrieds at one point in time. And so wisdom would teach us that my parents can understand. And they did and do care about me. Now, I think, just like how we can think about our parents and act towards our parents, I believe we can act that way towards Jesus. Now, imagine the scenario of the Hebrew Christians that this book of Hebrews is being written to. And they're going through difficulty, increased persecution, people leaving the church. They open up this letter from this author, and he highlights the superiority of Jesus, and they're encouraged as they read it. And then they enter into the portions of Scripture that we've just read over the last couple of weeks, and they see how Jesus cares for them, and Jesus sings over them. Jesus helps them in their worship of God. And then we even read that Jesus had to trust the Father too. But then comes this thought. But Jesus was God. I mean, how could Jesus really understand me? Can Jesus really sympathize with my weaknesses when he was and is God? Years ago, I was preaching in another church, and I was preaching through a series on Jesus. And in one of the sermons, I was highlighting the humanity of Jesus. And in that sermon, as I was talking about Jesus' humanness, I talked about how Jesus went through persecution or went through temptations. And as Jesus goes through these temptations, how Jesus really was tempted, as the scripture says. Now, I got done with that sermon and I thought I did a great job. I mean, I felt pretty encouraged by it. And I wanted to talk to other people about the sermon and about how encouraging it is that Jesus was human. And I go down and I find a couple of guys who are talking, and almost immediately one of the men chimes in and he says, yeah, but Jesus didn't experience temptations the same way we do, because he didn't have the internal temptation like we do as sinful human beings. And at that point, even if he was technically correct, I felt like the conversation went downhill. Because there was this, yeah, but, that almost sounded like Jesus can't understand us. Yeah, but Jesus was God. See, we can read in the scriptures that the continuous answer for our hope, our encouragement, our joy, our life, the answer is Jesus. And yet, when it comes to Jesus truly sympathizing with us, we say, yeah, but he was God. When you're tempted to give in to sin, for example, you think, yeah, but Jesus couldn't have sinned, so how could I be encouraged with Jesus being tempted? When you're struggling in your faith, you say, yeah, but Jesus was one with the Father. How could he really be tempted? When you're feeling alone, you could think, but Jesus is one of the persons of the Trinity, so how alone was he? When you feel betrayed, you can think of Jesus, but you could also say, yeah, but Jesus knew what was going to happen. I don't. Just like kids with their parents, we can be with Jesus. And I believe, actually, that the author of Hebrews writes so powerfully on Jesus' humanity in chapter 2 here in order to confront that yeah, but mentality. He works hard. The author of Hebrews works hard in his verbiage to cause us to understand Jesus really was a human. And so I hope today that we would lay down our reservations, our hesitations, our doubts about Jesus' humanness. And I pray that we would run into Christ's loving embrace, knowing that Jesus really does care for us. His humanity proves he cares. Now, last week I highlighted two reasons that we can know Jesus cares for us. And there were multiple subpoints on that. But we discovered that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And that we also discovered that Jesus had to trust the Father as well. Now, I'm going to give you more reasons today to show us that Jesus really does care. But before that, I want to ask you, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, to go to Hebrews 2. We're going to read verses 14 to 18 together in just a moment. But let me pray for us before we do. Father, hallowed be your name. I pray that we all come here with our Bibles open or the text before us, longing to feast on your truth. That we wouldn't approach your word with our expectations on the text and on what you have to do for us, but instead, Father, that we would lay ourselves before you saying, Lord, do what you will. Change our thinking as it needs to be changed. Change our affections as they need to be changed. Change our actions as a result of this time together, and cause us to truly believe who you are and what you say about yourself, that we would know the height, the breadth, the depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus, and that we would long to know you more. So cause our hearts to fear your name, to rejoice in you, to humble ourselves before you, and preach your truth to our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Does Jesus understand? Does Jesus really care? Now, in these few verses, the author of Hebrews forces us to deal with our doubts about Jesus' empathy. And he shows, I think, at least three things that Jesus came to do. When we see these things that Jesus does, we see all the more just how caring, just how loving and magnificent Jesus is. The three pieces are that in the flesh, Jesus destroyed the devil. In the flesh, Jesus rescued slaves. In the flesh, Jesus has become our faithful and merciful high priest. And that in the flesh is very important. That Jesus can understand and Jesus can care for those in the flesh because he came in the flesh. If I'd give a basic idea to these verses, it would be this, that Jesus is superior in being able to empathize with us. Or to put it in two words, he cares. So we look at the first point that's given in verse 14 to show his superiority. And the author says, Jesus in the flesh died and faced the devil. Let's just read verse 14 again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, Jesus partook of flesh and blood so he would destroy the devil. Jesus faced the devil in human flesh. Now, right here, we should see the cosmic plan of God unfolding. At the beginning days of Adam's existence, at some point in time, Adam rebelled against the Creator God, and he believed the lie of the devil, the serpent, instead of believing the truth of God. And as a result, all creation fell into chaos. Yet at that point in time, God made known to humanity that there was going to be one who was going to come to restore all things. There will be one greater than Adam. And God declared that this one was going to bring back the hearts of human beings, and that one day creation would again be a cosmic sanctuary for the majesty of God and the goodness of human beings. Now, after centuries of people living, at the perfect time, God, the Son, took on human flesh, and there's the face-off between the serpent and the seed of Eve. So the author says here in this text that Jesus came to this earth to destroy the devil, or to use other speech, to crush the serpent's head. Now, while that face-off is understood here, the author is more specific in how he words this. He wants us to know the emphasis of Jesus being in the flesh for this face-off. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be in the flesh? Did Jesus come in a flesh, kind of like, maybe he had a flesh like Hercules? He was some kind of superhuman, half God, half human. Or maybe Jesus had a different kind of body, and so he was more powerful in his body than any other human being could be. Jesus had some superhuman or different human type of body. But the author of Hebrews won't let us go to that conclusion. I'm so grateful for how God puts his words together. You have verse 14, and it starts off saying, since therefore, and that means that verse 14 is connected to verse 13. And in verse 13, he talks about the children that he came to rescue. So since those children that he came to rescue, since those children have flesh and blood, therefore he would take on their flesh and blood. This is not Herculean flesh and blood. This is like the children's flesh and blood. And the author of Hebrews isn't content with just saying that. I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Okay, so he took on the same flesh and blood. But that's the emphasis here in this text when the author says likewise and the same. It's actually a double insistence of the author. Get this point. Jesus took on likewise the same flesh and blood. Now, why does this matter for the argument that he's making? Now, I just go with me for a moment. Flesh and blood. How many of you are thankful that you have flesh? Yeah? I mean, it's nice to have the skin. It would be really creepy if I didn't have skin. Nobody would come to church if I was up here all the time with no flesh. On me, I wouldn't be here either if I had no flesh on me. But we like the flesh because the flesh keeps things in, and it can be in some ways a beautiful canvas for some people too. And so we're grateful for the flesh, but the flesh also communicates something. There's limits to us. I'm limited to this and what's inside of this. Jesus took on flesh. How does the infinite put on finite? Anybody want to explain that to me? Okay, same thing about blood. I need blood in my body. The blood has to pump in my body. If there's no blood pumping in my body, what am I? Dead. But somehow Jesus had blood, and he made himself dependent on flesh and blood and all the organs that we have to have. He, the finite or the infinite, took on finite. He, the eternal, or the immortal took on mortality. I don't know. But many times, I think in my experience and conversations with Christians, they don't seem to question this one. They don't seem to even struggle with this piece that the immortal took on mortality or the infinite took on finite. They just say, well, no, that's just how God is. You know, he can do those kinds of things. Now listen, if you can believe that God the Son took on human flesh, you better believe everything else the Bible says about Jesus taking on flesh. Because this is a miracle that this would even take place. It's something that should blow our minds. But that's not the main push of the author. It leads to the point that the author is trying to give. Why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? Why did he share a common humanity? Now, he uses two words that are similar to each other. One word is share, and the other one is partook. And the word share in the context here communicates the constant human situation. Humans share in this same humanity, and Jesus partook of this. At a certain point in time, in the past, in history, Jesus partook of that same likewise human flesh. And as one commentator puts it, Jesus assumed this same human nature and thus himself became truly man and accordingly truly one with mankind. Does Jesus understand what it's like to be a human? Does he? And I wonder if some of you say, yeah, but. This point is further stressed that Jesus took on humanity and not only humanity, but Jesus took on humanity in order to die. The verse says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus took on flesh to destroy the devil. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? For the children of God he did it. That's why he did it. Now look at that. The love of God. That the infinite would take on finite, and that the author of life would die. That's actually how the Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus' crucifixion at one point in Acts 3:15. You killed the author of life. How does the author of life die? Can you make sense of that for me? And yet he died, immortal. Now, that doesn't mean he ceased to exist. Death refers mostly, it points towards experiencing the wrath of God, not having his grace, not having his mercy. And how can God the Son have wrath of God on himself? And yet Jesus did. All of this should be mind-boggling to us. And yet it should cause us to trust him all the more. Has Jesus experienced humanity? Has he? Yes, in all of its fullness, because he also experienced death, which is the experience of every human being. He experienced death. And he did this for us, and he did it in order to destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. Now that's interesting wording, the one who has the power over death. I don't think that means that Satan has more power than God. I know that's not what it means. I think of it more like in terms of Job and the situation with Job, where God gave Job allowances in order to tempt, in order to bring destruction. Whenever Satan is going to give an allowance to do what he wants to do, what is he going to do? He's going to destroy, and he wants death. Peter, when he talks about Satan, he says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The very name of Satan refers to him being an accuser, and his goal is to keep human beings separate from God. That's his design. He is intent on destroying creation and bringing destruction to human beings' lives. And yet sometimes, or maybe even many times, temptations come into our lives, and it looks like candy to us. Oh, there's a nice sugar coating on it. Yum, I love sugar. But just because it's sugar coated doesn't mean it's not poison. And we need to understand that Satan always wants death. That's his aim. And we need to be rescued from the one who brings death. We need to be rescued from the one who brings in his sugar-coated poison. And here in verse 14, the author says, here's the one, Jesus. He's the one that rescues us because he shared in flesh and blood, and he took on the same nature, and then he died. And in his death, while Satan sought to destroy him, guess what happened? He didn't destroy Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead, which shows Satan has no power over Jesus or anyone that finds themselves connected to Jesus. That's been the argument of this author in the earlier portions. You are associated with Jesus, so any child of God is associated with Jesus. Or if Satan Jesus, he can't destroy you. That has to bring tremendous hope to our hearts. That changes how we live. By the way, this word for destroy in this text can also be translated rendered ineffective. Satan has been rendered ineffective in the believer's life. He might plan all he wants to destroy you. He will, even as Revelation says, he is the accuser of the brethren and he accuses them day and night, and he will never succeed. You might feel like your temptations are overpowering you and your temptations are going to kill you. You might feel like life circumstances are going to take you out. These Hebrew Christians might feel like Nero's going to kill us. Nero has all the power. And the author of Hebrews says, not so. Even if he kills you, you have life. Because God, Christ, has overcome the devil. And you have hope. What's the worst thing anybody can do to you? What's the worst thing they can do to you? Kill you? Well, then you're with God forever. You have eternal hope. You have eternal life. And Jesus did this in the flesh, conquering the devil for you, rendering the devil ineffective. Ineffective. These are thoughts that need to fill our lives every day, Ventura. In our circumstances, in our trials, in our suffering, in our pain, don't listen to the lies of the evil one. Focus on the gospel and preach the truth to your soul. He's ineffective. He's ineffective because Jesus was eternally effective at the cross. So because Jesus took on real flesh and blood, he destroyed the devil's work against us. We need to let these truths serve as waves of grace to our parched souls. And then go on even to the next point that the author brings out, that Jesus in the flesh died and freed slaves. So read with me verses 15 and 16 again. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So if the master, the devil, if he's destroyed, then his slaves, it would seem, his slaves would then be set free. But that's not the sole point, I don't think, that the author is trying to make here. If Satan was taken out completely from this world, would sinners still sin? What? I'm only hearing a couple yeses here, and some not even responding. Okay, if Satan's brought out of this world completely, will sinners still sin? Yes, sinners will still sin because they're sinners. That's why we sin, because we're sinners. And I think that's more of the emphasis here, that and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why do we experience death? Because that's a consequence of our sin that we have committed against God, and we still deserve punishment. It's not Satan's fault that I sin. It's my fault that I sin. Human beings are at fault for their sins, and therefore death is the constant reminder that we are deserving of some kind of punishment. And every single human being has some type of fear of death, or they have to deal with death in some type of way. We concluded last year a series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and death is brought up many times. And the reason why he brings up death so much is because we have to deal with this. We can't push it under the rug. We can't ignore the reality of death, because what we tend to do when we think about death, we go, well, then what's the purpose of life? And that's a good question to ask, but most of the time when people think that, they come to conclusions like, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or they'll say, there's no point, or we'll just try our hardest. But there's this fearfulness of death that ought to be there. And we need to confront that fearfulness. How do we face death? How can we address this death? What actually the author of Hebrews says is the knowledge of death exacerbates our sin, brings out our sin all the more. Now that I know I'm going to die, then I sin even more because of the knowledge of that death. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, Christ has taken away the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid of dying, Christian. Because, again, at death, you find greater life than what you ever had before. You don't have to be afraid of dying because you don't live for this life, you live for the life to come. You don't have to be afraid of dying because Jesus conquered death and has given you superior hope that you're going to rule in a world to come. Remember what he's talked about already in chapter 2? You don't have to be afraid of dying. So again, what's the worst thing that people can do to us? Kill us. But we're not afraid of dying. See, that's how strong the author is. Instead of trying to grab all you can for life right now, bask in the freedom that you have, that you're going to live forever with God in his grace. Do you live that way? I mean, I came across different quotes from Christians of old, hundreds of years ago, and I came across one quote from a man by the name of Chrysostom. He was a preacher in the early church, and he was actually bothered by all the lamenting and mourning, or it seems like the excessive mourning at Christians' funerals. And so he comments on this mourning, and he says, those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection. You get that? Those who should really lament are the ones who are going to be judged and who are going to experience the wrath of God. Those are the people who should really lament. Now, I think the next line that I'm going to read may be hyperbole here, but I think we get the point. May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. That people would recognize your hope. Now, again, it's not that we cannot cry and weep because death is still an enemy, but we have greater hope, don't we? Somebody dies and we say, they've made it to the presence of God to see him in his presence. How sad can I be about that? That they are there. Praise God. We can't miss this point. Paul the Apostle even says death is swallowed up in victory. So in the light of that, live for Jesus today because of the life that you have in him. And then comes verse 16. The author of Hebrews says, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, when I was studying this text this past week, really was confused as to why verse 16 is even here. I didn't understand the logical flow of 14, 15, 16, 17. I thought we could just skip 16. So I actually spent more time on verse 16 this past week, studying that passage and what it means, than the rest of the verses. What is being said here? For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And as I was studying that verse, I discovered, wouldn't you know, that Christians have disagreed over how this verse should even be translated. And it's not just Christians throughout all ages. It's actually that modern day Christians disagree with ancient Christians over how this is translated. So if you get your Bible out and you have a modern translation, you're going to find something, essentially what I read in verse 16. He helps. He helps. If you get the King James or the Geneva Bible out, you're going to find King James says, he did not take on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Or the Geneva simply says, Jesus did not take the angels, he took the seed of Abraham. There's even records of people, I think it's in the 1600s, who argue that this word cannot mean help. As I studied this past week, and it's just been this past week, but as I've studied this past week, I'm more convinced that we should stick with the old dead guys and their viewpoint of this than we should with the current people of the day. If they're correct, I think there's even more depth to be understood in what is being said in verse 16. He didn't take on the nature of angels in order to rescue angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. This word that's translated help here, I think in every other context or most other contexts, it refers to seizing something or taking a hold of something. And yes, it might have the implication of help potentially, maybe, but it really has this idea of seizing and taking a hold of, like when Jesus talks about the kingdom and he says, the violent take it by force. It wouldn't make sense for him to say, the violent help it by force. It's seizing something. Now again, why does this matter to the argument of Hebrews and what he's trying to say to the struggling church? Well, look at that phrase, seed of Abraham. What does seed of Abraham refer to? Biblically speaking, it refers to two things. One, all those who are the remnant of God, all those who will come to faith in the Messiah, and they are God's children. But the seed of Abraham also refers specifically to one seed, one who is going to rescue all the other seed. Am I making sense when I'm saying that? So there is the Messiah seed, and then that Messiah seed rescues all the others so that they are also considered the seed of Abraham. So I want you to get the word picture of this. Jesus did not seize the angels to take on the nature of the angels. Instead, what Jesus did is he seized the seed of Abraham and he took on the role of the Messiah completely. And as such, he took a hold of all the other seed and he rescued them. He rescued them. And so when we're reading in Hebrews 2 and we're going through struggles and we're going through pain and we want to say, well, yeah, but Jesus couldn't have done that, or we think just too good to be true. The author of Hebrews says, do you think Jesus isn't going to go to the greatest lengths to rescue you? Do you think that? He took on, he seized the seed of Abraham. He seized you. And all of the children of God. And the only way he could do that is by becoming completely human. This fits with what Paul even talks about in Galatians 3, talking about Jesus being the seed. But then in Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Jesus really does care about us. Jesus really can understand. But the next point is really the concluding thought that draws this together. And the author says, Jesus in the flesh faced incomparable suffering and is now the merciful and faithful high priest. How do we know Jesus can empathize with us? How do we know Jesus cares for us? Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The therefore in verse 17 means as a result of what we've just read. So it brings across that concluding thought, and the thought is Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. He had to be a human being. And there's no yeah buts with this. Like other humans, he faced the devil. Like other humans, he faced death. Like other humans, he experienced limitations. And yet, this is the point. The point that's being made here is the point that we struggle with probably most. Probably in my experience pastorally with people, this is the one that most people will say, yeah, but Jesus was God. But the author says he was made fully human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, there's going to be a lot of expounding on this in the weeks, months to come, because the author is going to spend more time on this point. So if you think I'm going quickly this morning, just remember, we'll bask in this in the weeks to come. But the word merciful here seems to focus on how Jesus relates to humanity. We are sinners, we deserve condemnation, and yet Jesus didn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. He didn't give us what we deserve. Any of you ever been nervous about a meeting with a boss because you're in trouble? Anybody? Or maybe it was your parents, you're scared because you did something wrong and you know they found out about it. Ever had that feeling of, oh no, what are they going to say? Yeah? Right? So we felt that before. Now think about that with God when the Bible says that God knows all of your actions, and he knows all of your motives, he knows all the intentions of you, and you will be judged for them all. What is he going to say? What is God going to say when I come into his presence? What is he going to say knowing what I know, and he knows more even, because I've forgotten a lot of the things. I want to forget a lot of the things in my life, and yet what is he going to say when I come into his presence? I mean, if I can panic over what some other human being's going to do to me, think about it with God and the judgment there. And yet, if you are connected with Jesus, do you know what the Father says? Not guilty. Not only not guilty, but you're righteous. Because Jesus has given you his righteousness. And so then, not only not guilty, but God says, welcome into the joy of the Lord. Come into eternity. That is mercy. That's mercy and grace. But then we also have here that he's a faithful high priest. Faithfulness means that Jesus didn't just give mercy, because you could give maybe mercy in an unjust way. But Jesus has given mercy in a just way, in a way that God has required. The word picture that we should be thinking of is of the Old Testament with the temple sacrifices or the tabernacle sacrifices, where the high priest would atone for his own sins and the sins of the people of Israel. And he would go once a year behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat behind that temple veil. And as he did that, that represented that God has accepted the sacrifice, and that he has forgiven people because blood was shed. So the high priest and the people are forgiven again because there was death, and now he allows them to live. This is even the idea of this word propitiation that's used in this text. To propitiate means that God's wrath has been appeased by blood, and now you're in a favorable position. But God's wrath has been appeased. But there's something here in this text which I get very excited about. The high priest went behind the veil in order to atone for whose sins? Whose sins? The people's sins and his own sins. Do you notice that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus goes to atone or make propitiation for the sins of the people? Not his own sins. He doesn't have any sins to atone for. Instead, what the Bible tells us is, though he was perfect, he still became sin. All of our sins went to him, and he took the punishment for us so that we could then be set free. So that's how Jesus is the merciful high priest, and that's how he can be the faithful high priest. So we can trust him. He has turned God's wrath into favor towards us so that God even calls us children. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced the full weight of God's wrath? I want to see your heads nodding. Have you ever experienced the full weight of God's wrath on you? No human being has ever experienced the full weight of God's wrath. Did Jesus experience the full weight of God's wrath on himself? Have you ever had situations, though, where you have felt so shamed that you feel dirty, or maybe you could say you feel like you're sin? Have you ever felt that before? Some of you, maybe. Jesus became sin, but his circumstances were greater in pain and suffering than even yours. It was so immense, we can't conjure up nightmares to think of the horrors of hell that Jesus experienced. Jesus' suffering was more intense than any other human being's. I don't say that so that I can then say to you, so stop your whining about your circumstances. You don't have it as bad as Jesus. But instead, actually, the preacher of Hebrews says this and makes this point to ensure that we know Jesus is compassionate. Jesus' circumstances were exponentially worse. Therefore, he will be compassionate to you. That's verse 18. For, therefore, as a result of this, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, this temptation, I think, refers to the cross, but I think it also refers to other temptations that Jesus experienced. Temptation in the wilderness. Temptation when he was praying. And other temptations that we probably have not read because they weren't recorded. Jesus suffered. You hear that? He suffered when tempted and tested. And therefore, his exponentially worse suffering leads him to be compassionate towards you. Now, I find that to be amazing. Now, truly, truly, I do. Because some of you are going to understand this illustration. Have you ever seen kids, when they don't get something they want, how they act? And it's as though you cut off all their limbs. And your response is like, oh, brother, your life's going to get worse. I'm just telling you. You're going to have worse problems than that thing over there. Get over it, child. Anybody ever feel that before? Yeah? Because we know it does get harder. Things do get worse. You need to get over this. Because I've gone through the worse than you have. I thank the Lord he doesn't treat us that way. Actually, what the author of Hebrews says is because he went through worse, therefore he comes to our position and he sympathizes with us in those positions. Even though his situation was worse, he's compassionate towards us. He's not unsympathetic. Because we experience temptations, or in our experience of temptation, because Jesus experienced it, he will never leave us nor forsake us. There is comfort here. But again, some of you might still say, yeah, but Jesus was God. How could he really experience temptations if he was God? I will say this past week I came across some helpful illustrations on that point to show how Jesus had real temptation and it was more significant than ours. But this is what I want to say this morning. There is comforting mystery in this. If I can trust Jesus, there's comfort. And I ought to be able to trust the one who seized the seed of Abraham and made me his brother. I ought to trust the Bible when it says Jesus suffered while he was tempted. If he has done all of that, then I can know I have a merciful and faithful high priest who comes right alongside of me and truly does sympathize with my weaknesses. And he is my only hope. His temptation was greater than ours. His suffering was greater than ours. And for those of you in this room who are experiencing pain and suffering, some of you, you really struggle hearing that. I know in counseling other people, this is the one point that we just can't accept, that Jesus can empathize like that. I can just say it this way. Why would you want a Savior who can't touch your hurt? Why refuse to believe this hope? God is telling you, my son knows, and my son saves, and my son rescues, and my son gives you the comfort that only he can give you. He knows, and he will give it. So the author tells the Hebrews, the struggling church, that Jesus, who became man, is their only hope. Only he can give the help necessary. Only Jesus can give endurance and joy in the midst of pain. Only Jesus can give all we need. And he does this because the Father delights in his children. He does this because he loves you. Chapter 2, the author of Hebrews begins with this calling, don't drift. Don't drift. Gaze excessively at Jesus. He's the anchor for your soul in the midst of all of this life. And if we're going to gaze excessively at Jesus, we have to embrace everything the Bible says about Jesus. Everything the Bible says about him. And as we accept what he says, that anchor sinks deeper and deeper and deeper, so we are secure in the rough waters. And that we will be secure all the way to the end. So, don't drift. Grow in the knowledge of Christ and in your love for him. No more he doesn't understand statements. He cares for you, Christian, like no other can care for you. He's proved it over and over and over again. And he is your merciful and faithful high priest. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, cause our hearts to praise your name. Cause us to believe what your word says. Father, that we wouldn't believe the lies of the enemy who wants to destroy us and the lies of the enemy who wants us to not know you. God, cause us to be firm and steadfast in your love, in your mercy. And then as we gaze on Christ, that we will see how you affect how we live and relate to one another. God, cause us to be amazed with your mercy towards us, so that then we even too would show mercy towards those around us. Grant us your repentance, Father. Grant us your grace. And even this afternoon, cause our hearts to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.